Our text this morning comes from the Old Testament, from Genesis 14. Of course, we're going to be focusing mostly on Melchizedek, but we can't understand him without the context there in Genesis 14 and what's going on. Just as Hebrews says, you know, this is a man, Melchizedek, who met Abraham as he came back from defeating the kings. Now in Genesis 14, we're still relatively early on in the stories of Abraham, that focus on Abraham and his growth in faith. Chapter 12, he has been called out of his land and he moves to Canaan. In 13, Abraham and Lot separate, where Lot seems to get the better end of the deal. He ends up in that beautiful valley near Sodom and Gomorrah, whereas Abraham goes into the rest of the land. And in 14, we then have the story of Abraham rescuing Lot. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtoreth-Carnaim, the Suzites in Ham, the Emites in Shiva-Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living at Hazazon-Tamar. When the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out, they marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." That is the word of God for us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the key to success? I'm sure you could Google that question and you'll likely get some recommendations about, you know, the top things that all highly successful people have in common. Probably have some big names on there, some CEOs, some people who are the richest in the world, and say, what are these things that these people have in common? But of course, really, to be able to answer that question, you first have to ask, what is success? What does it look like? How do we define it? And that's actually one of the major questions Abraham needs to struggle with in our text this morning. He's in the school of faith. He's learning what it means to serve the Lord and to trust in Him. And the example of blessing and of success that he receives is Melchizedek, who is perhaps this mysterious figure that we have questions about, who is also going to be more than just an example, and who's going to serve Abraham as a priest king. And so our theme this morning is the blessing of Melchizedek for Abraham and us. Now, I mentioned how where we are in Genesis, we're near the beginning of Abraham's life and his wanderings. And by the end of chapter 13, Abraham seems to have the worst end of the deal when Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Lord then right away appears to Abraham, and he tells him, lift up your eyes to from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Now, once again, God repeats his promises to Abraham, assuring him that truly this is going to be his land. It's going to be his and his offspring. And God says, go, walk through the land, explore it, see all that is going to belong to you. And chapter 13 then ends with, Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. But it's also at this time that conflict arises in the Middle East. Tells us about four kings who had come to the east from the east to invade Canaan, and they conquered the coalition of five kings. And it gives the names of Bera, Birsha, Shinab, Shimeber, and the king of Bela. These kings, probably an alliance, they had tried to beat Chedorlaomer and his alliance, but they were defeated, and for 12 years they are under Chedorlaomer. They are subject to him. But after 12 years, they have enough. They see their opportunity to break free, they rebel. So Chedorlaomer once again musters all of his troops and comes from the east into Canaan. And he marches really, in that description we get all kinds of people, he just kind of marches from the north to the south. No one is able to stop him. And at the final battle, once again, these five kings gather together in their alliance up against the four kings of Chedorlaomer and his allies. Five kings against four. Yet Chedorlaomer seems to like those odds. Beats them. He has beaten them once. He will beat them again. And sure enough, the forces of Chedorlaomer seize the day. They send the army of Sodom and Gomorrah all fleeing to the hills and even into tar pits. They seize whatever loot they can find and even the people of the land, some prisoners, including Lot and all that belonged to him. They take it as the spoils of war. A lot of names of different kings, different places. What really stands out among it all is just that Chedorlaomer is the great king at this time. His alliance is undefeated. He's beaten the alliance of Canaanite kings twice in about 13, 14 years. Besides, no one else in Canaan had been able to stop him from marching through the land. If Chedorlaomer is not messing with you, you do not want to pick a fight with him. Because the odds of beating him in battle are slim to none. Right? That would be our analysis of this situation if we're just thinking or speaking about it humanly. Realistically, there is little hope for Lot and his family. But someone escapes the forces of Chedorlaomer and goes to Abraham to tell him all that has happened. Abraham is still at the trees of Mamre, and now we learn that this Mamre is actually a man, and he has some brothers, Eshcol and Aner, and they, some people, leaders, some kings, or maybe shepherd kings in a way, important men, who have recognized, perhaps, that Abraham is blessed. And then if they want to be blessed, they should be allies with him. But still, okay, you have Abraham, you have his allies. What could they do against Chedorlaomer? Doesn't seem like Abraham has any doubts. He rallies his men, gathers them all, 318 trained men, more than just a bodyguard. By this time, Abraham seems to have accumulated some wealth and some force. And he gathers them with his allies. They just set out to overtake this army going home. They overtake the kings near Dan in the north. Abraham splits up his troops for a night attack, and they rout them, send them running home. Abraham retrieves all the goods that were taken. He also saves his and rescues his relative Lot and the rest of the captives. Like, it's this wonderful victory. In some ways, like, Abraham is the savior of the Canaanites. Finally, after 14 years of subjection, someone has beaten Chedorlaomer. And Abraham has proven that him and his alliance are forces to be reckoned with. And additionally, he just beat five kings who raided all of Canaan, who were walking off with all of the wealth of Canaan in a way, and Abraham can take that home. Looking at it, just in the story, it seems that Abraham is set to take his important place in Canaanite politics. So, we look at this story and we see by now, Abraham has God's promises. Abraham has allies. He has quite the considerable force. He was wealthy to begin with and now has taken even more loot home. And he's making a name for himself by his victory. Is this it? Is this what God had in store for Abraham? God had said, I'll give you and your offspring this land. And Abraham has an opportunity to establish himself with wealth and power as a major king and force in Canaan. So what is he going to do? And as if to underline Abraham's important role in Canaan and that other people are noticing him and that he has an important decision to make, as Abraham returns home, he's met by two kings. Both meet the victor Abraham, but they also both meet him very differently and reflect in some ways the kind of kingship and the kind of choice Abraham has to make. Meets with the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, we've already been introduced to the king of Sodom as one of the kings who had been fighting Chedorlaomer. But Melchizedek just kind of appears out of the blue. Just says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. It's all that we're told about Melchizedek. But let's think about this a bit more. His name is Melchizedek, coming from the roots of two words, king and righteousness. It's what Hebrews points out as well. or king of righteousness. He's said to be king of Salem, which is significant for two reasons. First, Salem is most likely a short form for Jerusalem, because that's the connection that's also later made in Psalm 76. Of course, Jerusalem is maybe now insignificant, but is going to take that important place in redemptive history as God's place of dwelling, as a earthly copy of a heavenly Jerusalem. And second, the point is made that Salem is actually from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, meaning peace. So he's not just king of righteousness, he's king of peace. Melchizedek comes out, he brings bread and wine for Abraham and his troops. First of all, probably just indicates he is generous, he is hospitable. It could be just that. Maybe not sure. It's hard. It's very short as to just saying bread and wine. But got to recognize he's also priest of the Lord Most High. And offering a meal after an important victory. And just before a chapter in which God is going to make a covenant with Abraham. Seems to have at least some kind of worship significance. And he's priest of God Most High. And maybe the most striking thing about Melchizedek, isn't it? In the midst of this pagan Canaanite land where we only hear about Abraham worshiping God, there's Melchizedek, someone who still holds on to the true religion and worships the Lord, kind of like Job, who might have been alive around this time as well. It reminds us that there's still some remainders of God's worship at that time. And wonderful reminders of that. And Melchizedek then blesses Abraham, putting God's blessing on him. And he blesses God for the wonderful deliverance God had given Abraham. And says Abraham received the blessing and then gave his tithe, his tenth of everything, to Melchizedek, to the Lord. The king of Sodom is also going to come up. He's also going to have, in some ways, an offer for Abraham. Stands out, he's not generous. It's even harsh and brusque. The original language really just has like four words for Abraham. Something like, give people, keep goods. The king of Sodom is still, even after all of this, still really just concerned about power and power through people. But Abraham's not interested. It says right away, he doesn't want to give the king of Sodom any claim to have made Abraham rich. Abraham says, I've made an oath to the Lord. I wasn't going to receive anything from you. Nothing that I've won. You can have it all. Just give what is due, the share to my allies, and pay for the rations. You can have the rest. That's in brief the chapter. It's in brief also the exchange between those three: Abraham, king of Sodom, and Melchizedek. What do we do with this exchange, with this chapter? Well, I've already highlighted that in many ways it sets everything up for the choice that Abraham has to make. There seems to be two offers on the table in the two kings, with the underlying question, what is Abraham going to choose? What does he think is going to make him successful, safe, and blessed in this world? And of course, it's Abraham who's facing that question then and there. But really, that's a question we all have to face at some time. What do we need to be successful? Abraham seems to have all of his ducks in a row in this chapter. By worldly standards anyways, right? Power. He's just beaten Chedorlaomer and his alliance. Money. Wealth and wealth upon wealth. And friends. Allies. And it seems that he has this opportunity right now to just amass more of it, to gain more power, more influence, more wealth by keeping the loot for himself, and maybe even making more allies by using it to gain alliances with the kings of Sodom and others. And just think how well Abraham could use all of that. Just remember, he's a foreigner in Canaan. He's still in his tent. Chedorlaomer shows up. Abraham can't just go into the city and hide behind a tall wall. He needs allies. It's not like he has his natural family around him. No, he left, except for Lot, he left all of that, his clan perhaps, and everything else behind in Babel or Ur of the Chaldeans. Wouldn't it have been tempting to make the most of this opportunity? To have some security? But then Melchizedek meets Abraham. And he's this surprising, this very different kind of king. For one, he's a priest king. This is not the kind of combination we usually find in the Old Testament. Usually, right, the kings and the priests are separate. But in many different areas in the Old Testament and nations around them, it would have been very common to have both in one person. And in the Bible itself, when we see and think about Melchizedek, one of the things that stands out is that in him there is some remainder of a glory of things that were meant to be. He kind of reminds us of the glory that God had given man, had given Adam right at creation. Like he's a king. Like Adam was supposed to go and rule all of creation. But of course not to himself. To bring everything in creation to then also serve the Lord in full dedication and service to God as a priest would do. Just think about how the New Testament reflects a lot of the same, saying, you know, you are a kingdom of priests. It's that ideal that really just never came to fruition as soon as Adam fell into sin. Besides that he's a priest king, Melchizedek is, his names and his titles bring together that peace and righteousness, that those ideals of really any kingdom, whether back then or whether today, that idea that if we would just live in a place with a king that would do everything that is right, put everyone in their right place and give them peace, wouldn't that be amazing? That's the kind of thing, that glory, the peace, the righteousness, that Melchizedek comes and he meets Abraham. Doesn't that start to get Melchizedek to come off the page a little bit, even in those couple of verses? Can you imagine Abraham just stopping? Like, he's counting all of his money. He's counting maybe the force and the allies that he has and all that he can do now in Canaan. But then he meets Melchizedek. And he just has to take a second to be amazed. To some extent, maybe thinking like that's the kind of king that I would love to be. To have a city of peace. To be called a king of righteousness. To be a king and priest of God. And then Abraham has to realize that Melchizedek didn't become the priest king he is by being like other kings. You don't hear Melchizedek talking about military forces. He says, "Bless the Lord who has given Abraham the victory." He doesn't come to Abraham offering goods or anything like that. He comes with bread and wine and blessing. What does it take to be successful? Well, ask Melchizedek and he will point you straight to God. The trusting in him and receiving his blessing. It's going to come through faith in God. And Melchizedek is a wonderful picture and representative of that. And so Abraham, after meeting him, goes then ahead in faith. He receives the blessing. He gives his tithes, leaving it to the Lord, acknowledging, Lord, you are the one who have given me this, and I will worship you. And he leaves the rest of the riches for the king of Sodom. Abraham goes back to his tents, empty-handed perhaps in a material, human sense. But he goes in faith, reminded once again of what God can establish and will establish through a priest-king like Melchizedek. So yes, he goes back, but far from empty-handed. And perhaps one of the best ways this passage illustrates that is what follows in chapter 15. God makes his covenant with Abraham. In some ways, separate stories, we didn't read that, but there is an important connection between it. Even already in chapter 15, if you had your Bibles open, you'd look at verse 1, and it'll say, and after this, connects right back, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And just think then of what God tells Abraham. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. Well, that's what this whole chapter 14 has been about. Who is going to be Abraham's shield? Who is going to be his reward? Chedorlaomer shows up. He wants revenge on Abraham. Who's going to protect him? Allies, money, force, or God? And to be honest, yes, Melchizedek disappears right after this story. But there's maybe a sense in which his blessing, his presence, his ministry as a priest king continues into chapter 15. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And when God says, I will be your shield, uses the same word that Melchizedek uses, saying, the Lord is the one who delivered Abraham from his enemies. More than that, you read through chapter 15, and Abraham is maybe wondering, how am I going to have peace? Well, God says, I will give you peace. You're going to live a long life, and you will be able to go down in peace to be with your fathers in a good old age. Genesis 15, verse 15. How could Abraham ever be like Melchizedek, a king of righteousness? Well, God says Abraham believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Melchizedek isn't mentioned necessarily, but his blessing, his presence, his ministry is there in the background. And that shouldn't surprise us. That reflects what he is as that priest king. It's as if he's a funnel for God's blessing onto Abraham. As priest of the Most High God, the Lord had bestowed upon him that peace, that righteousness, that protection. And it just, he, with his blessing, makes it flow onto Abraham. The priest king of peace and righteousness imparts what he has received to Abraham. It's one sign that the Melchizedekian priesthood is effective. And it's glorious. And maybe once you see that, how Melchizedek is the one through whom God bestows blessing upon Abraham, and he confirms that then again in chapter 15, you can maybe start to see why then in the Old Testament, Melchizedek isn't mentioned much, but why then all of a sudden in Psalm 110, David can go back to Melchizedek and say, I look forward to my son who will be sworn into the order of Melchizedek. You would expect that the promises and shadows of Abraham and Melchizedek are both fulfilled in David's time. Let's just think about this for a bit. You have Melchizedek and you have Abraham. Here's David. He's a son of Abraham. He ends up being king in Jerusalem like Melchizedek. He establishes true worship and returns the ark to Jerusalem and the Lord's presence there. He sets up the Levites, give them all their particular roles so that there may be worship with all of the people. And you have the Levites there, also sons of Abraham. They are also serving God. But does a kingdom of peace and righteousness just break out during David's lifetime? No, it doesn't. They might have everything right, everyone in their right spot, but there is no peace and righteousness. Sin continues. It even haunts David's family. And David then just longs for someone greater, someone who's not constrained by sin and all of this weakness that he has as kings or the Levitical priests had. Someone, maybe like Melchizedek, that priest king. And that's where the New Testament starts pointing us to Jesus Christ as the one who would come, not from Salem, but from a heavenly Jerusalem, who establishes peace and righteousness, both as king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is why then Hebrews can pick it up and say, okay, let's discuss Melchizedek. We'll discuss it at length. Because in Melchizedek, you start to see some of the glory of humanity. You see the redemption of humanity. And you see the ultimate blessing that is going to be poured out from heaven in the Holy Spirit. And it's all found in a Savior who's of the order of Melchizedek. And just consider what that means for you. It's not Melchizedek that meets you today. It's not Melchizedek who offers to be your priest and bless you. I mean, you may be coming from victories. You may be coming from defeat. You may just have had another regular week. But how do you define success? What is going to give you assurance for the week to come? Power, money, friends, something else? Or will you, like Abraham, realize, I just need a priest. Priest king to bless me, to pour out what he has received from God. Peace, righteousness, life, protection, reward. Will you seek your blessing in faith? Or in what you can get your hands on? Will you trust your priest king or yourself? Now, the great thing about, or one of the other great things about an Old Testament figure like Melchizedek, is that we can see some of the glory of Jesus Christ in him. A great priest king who can bless Abraham, and through him, blessing flows. But he's also just a shadow. I don't know about you, but I wonder what Abraham and Melchizedek talked about when they met. Would they maybe have shared all of the wonderful promises, all the wonderful works that God had done for both of them? How in some ways in this world they stand out? Or would they have talked about the ways in which they were both longing for someone else to come? Because at the end of the day, Melchizedek, yes, blesses Abraham as a great priest, but he's still also a man just in need of redemption like everyone else. In fact, his blessing on Abraham echoes the promise that God had given Abraham, saying, whoever blesses you, he will be blessed, and whoever curses you, he will be cursed. That realization that Abraham is the hope of the nations. And Melchizedek, as one outside of the seed of Abraham, looking in, says, all I got to do is bless this man. Because I hope for the seed that is to come from the line of Abraham. Melchizedek recognized that it is his relationship with the forefather of Jesus Christ that is going to be all important. So whether you look to Abraham, whether you look to Melchizedek, Both are just longing and pointing us to Jesus Christ, saying, if you want blessing, look to him. Trust in him. They saw that all who would put their faith in him would be blessed. And let us do exactly that. Amen.